Our gracious Heavenly Father, we find ourselves on an amazing threshold tonight as we anticipate within the next couple of days entering into what's really mistakenly considered the new millennium. We realize that it's not until another year, but be that as it may, this is a great watershed. No doubt it's going to change our lives to one degree or another, whether it be in a minor or a major way. Father, we realize that our earth and our world is poised from man's perspective on great new undertakings, yet we also realize that our world is hurtling toward judgment. We realize that the words of the prophets, the words of Scripture must be fulfilled. And therefore, Father, as we look ahead as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's so important for us to be in fellowship with You, so important that we be living in light of Your Word, so important, Father, that at this time we not be straying in any way. The decisions that we make, the choices that we make in the days ahead, will certainly make us, ultimately, in the end. So I do pray that You'll fix our eyes on Jesus Christ, and while the world may be headed for woe, we realize that for us it can only be better as we follow Your plan and Your purpose to greater understanding, greater growth, greater service, and therefore greater glory. So, Father, we commit ourselves to You for this purpose. We ask Your blessing on this time of study. Let it prepare us for whatever Your plan, Your purpose, Your will may hold for us. And help us to realize that regardless of the situation, the circumstances, the conditions that we may find ourselves in, we have but one responsibility, and that is to maintain fellowship with You by humility, by obedience, by faithfulness to what You have called us to do. And having done this, we have accomplished the objective of the passage that we're studying, and that is to overcome evil by the good. We thank You that the cross makes this possible. We pray for understanding as we study it this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we had a pretty intense class last week, and this is pretty deep, the information that we're in this particular section. It would be very easy to just go over it and make a few applications and tell you that's all there is to the story. I want you to notice again, as you look at Romans 12, and especially the section that we're in, verses 14 to 21, it ends with a command. And that command is, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That's the only two options there are on this earth. Either we're going to be overcome by evil, or we're going to overcome evil. There's no middle ground, there's no place else to go, there's nowhere you can run and hide. You're going to be conquered, or you're going to be a conqueror. And that's all the chance, that's all the option, that's all the choice that you have. And we notice that the conflict here is between good and evil, and we saw in our study last time man's relationship with good and evil along three different lines. You remember before the fall of man, there was no recognition of evil, there was no need for an awareness of evil. There was no existence of evil within man's relationship in this world and his relationship with God. Beyond the created world and man's existence in the form of Adam and Eve, certainly there was evil, in that Satan had already revolted against God. He had already led one-third of the angelic realm in a revolution. So evil existed, but man was totally unaware of that evil and separated from it. And then, of course, came the temptation in the garden, the fall of man, and now the awareness of good and evil. What this did, it ushered the human race into a state of conflict. And that conflict is ongoing to the present time. And the awareness that good and evil exist, but the helplessness to do anything about it. That's the problem. As I talked to you last time, I mentioned that this is what the philosophers and the great minds of history have spent their energies on. The question of good and evil ultimately is at the heart of every philosophical system. How do you explain the existence of good and evil? Why is there the existence of good and evil? How do you deal with the existence of good and evil? And so on and so forth. And of course, in a very personal level, we see the application of it in the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7, the good that I know I should do, I don't do. Every one of us can say that. Every human being alive can say, I know that there is a standard that I do not hold. And of course, the Mosaic Law was given by God to establish the fact that this standard is based on the holiness of God. You can't run from it. You can't escape it. But we see the standard, but we can't keep it. On the other hand, Paul says, the things I shouldn't do, that's what I keep doing. I find myself ensnared. I find myself enslaved to things that I know are contrary, not only to what's good and right, not only contrary to the holiness of God, but contrary to my own well-being and the well-being of those around me. I find myself systematically destroying myself, destroying those around me, destroying relationships. I'm like a time bomb that is just self-destructing. And that's the real problem. That's the dilemma that each one of us face. And what we tend to do is we tend to blind ourselves to the internal conflict and look at the conflict as if it was external to us, and it's not. It's not because it's out there. What I mean by this is that people say, well, now if God is a good God, if He is a loving God, why does He allow evil in the world? Why is there famine? Why is there pestilence? Why are there wars? Why all of these terrible, horrible things that go on out there? What we're failing to realize is that evil doesn't originate by itself. Evil originates within the heart of man. The heart of man is deceptive above all things, Jeremiah tells us. And the destructiveness of that deceptiveness, the destructiveness of the evil within the human heart is the root of all the things that we see out there. Even to the degree of natural disaster, we fail to keep in mind a principle that the Lord laid down at the very beginning. Remember that man was made from the dust of the earth. Someone was telling me recently about men with all of our technology and all of our great scientific advances, and we've become so advanced that now the scientists are going to challenge God. And they're going to say, we can make life as good as you can make it. So God accepts the challenge and says, fine, give it your best shot. And man stoops down and picks up the dirt, and God says, now wait a minute, start with your own dirt. Man was created from the dust of the earth. And when man rebelled against his creator, the earth itself rebelled against man, because man was placed in dominion over this earth. And therefore, there's a correlation, and if you're careful to study through history, you'll find that as goes the spiritual condition of men, so also there's a reflection in natural disaster. The increase in natural disaster toward the end of time, as the prophets anticipated in the last days, is directly related to the increasing hostility and antagonism and rebellion of man against his creator. So you can't separate the two. Evil has its origin, as far as we're concerned in our practical day-to-day life, in the heart of man. Now that's the conflict. But having come from the state of innocence, Adam and Eve in the garden, the state of conflict, the world as we know it, having come to the great resolution of good and evil, which is the cross of Jesus Christ, you and I who have trusted Christ, who have entered into Christ, who share in the life of Jesus Christ, enter into the third state of man's relationship with good and evil, and that is conquest, victory. In the world, Jesus said, you will have tribulation. We're still in the world, we're still going to suffer, we still have the effects of evil, but be of good cheer, I have conquered the world. Everything that is a part of the world as it's in opposition to God, Jesus Christ has conquered. In that one statement in John 16:33, He lays the foundation for everything that we're going to study from Romans 12:1 to the end of the book. Because if we were to pick one key verse of this section, it would be verse 21. Do not be overcome, not just by evil in a general sense, but the evil. Now, the evil is everything that is disoriented from relationship with God. When we talk about the evil, we talk about the realm of darkness. We talk about man in Adam. Remember, 1 Corinthians 15:22 reminds us that in Adam, all die. Man in his natural state is separated from God. We're born into the world alienated from God. We are born into the world physically alive but spiritually dead. And because we reside in the realm of death, we reside in the realm of darkness, and the realm of darkness is the realm of evil. That's the problem. When a person, by a simple act of childlike faith, trusts in the God who invaded his own creation, the God who took on himself human flesh, and he did this because the only means of bringing back reconciliation, and that's a word that we're going to study next week. You want to be prepared for that. The Bible tells us that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, it was the beginning of a reconciliation of all things into a right relationship with God. And what that means is that something is required, and it is either justification to enter a relationship by faith in Jesus Christ or judgment. Once again, there's no middle ground. Either you're justified by faith in Christ or you're judged without faith in Christ. So the cross divides the whole human race. Now, we're looking in Romans chapter 12 from the standpoint of one who has trusted in Jesus Christ. Remember that the Scripture tells us, if any man is in Christ. That's a phrase that is so comprehensive that Paul uses it over and over and over and over again to speak not only of the fact that you have now entered into a new life, but that you share everything that is a part of the life of Christ. Jesus says it this way in John 15, when you believe in me, he said, you are in me and I am in you. And what does that imply? It implies that the disunity that existed prior to faith in Christ has now been turned into unity. And what that means for you and I personally is that while we live in a world where there is good and there is evil, there is that which appears to be good and is not, and there's that which appears to be evil and is not, but for you and I, as we follow the plan and the purpose of God, the will of God, the path that He has set before us, it's all good. The gospel is called good news. And what I want to tell you tonight, as you look ahead and as we already see there are disruptions that are starting around the world because of this Y2K thing, and who knows if anyone knows where it's going to lead. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if it's only a minor problem. It doesn't matter if it's only a temporary glitch. It doesn't matter if it's, as some have suggested, the end of the world as we know it. It doesn't matter. For you and I, there's only one question that Romans 12:21 points us to, and that is, what is your personal daily relationship to Jesus Christ? That is the ultimate reality of your life. And if you and I are in a right relationship with Him, it's all good news. You remember in Romans chapter 8, we saw the principle. It's going to come to the fore once again, Romans 8:28. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to His purpose. So where we have to pick up tonight, and I have to be careful that I don't review so much that we use up all of our class time, turn to 1 Peter chapter 4, and let's look at good and evil and the will of God. Good and evil exist, we all are aware of that. But what we have to bring into our understanding, if we're going to properly relate in the world in which we're living, a world where people will hate you, a world where people will lie about you, they'll malign you, they'll tear you down, a world where people may try to harm you physically, a world where you'll struggle with physical ailments and illnesses, and on and on and on, and all of these evils that are around us. How can we overcome it? That's what we want to find out, and that's what Peter is addressing here in a passage very parallel to what we've seen. Just read along with me, 1 Peter 4, starting in verse 12 through 19. Beloved, notice that the word here identifies those who are in Christ. God loves the whole world. The Bible tells us this. God so loved the world, He did the most that He can do for those who are in disunity with Him, those who are severed from Him. He did everything He could for. He sent Jesus Christ into the world to bear the penalty of their sin, to set them free, to liberate them from the condemnation of their own sin, and requires only one thing, and that is trust Him. Put your faith in Christ. And that's one of the hardest things to convey in the religious realm today, because people are so preoccupied with what we can do and good works and everything else that they fail to understand, to grasp the simplicity and at the same time the power of the gospel, which says whoever you are, whatever your sins, however great your guilt, God asks only one thing for you. He's paid the price completely. All you have to do is believe in Him. And that's the message that we've got to get through. All right, so Peter is talking here to those who have trusted Jesus Christ, and I hope that you and I and all of us fall into that beloved. Why does he say beloved? Because it's the term that God uses for His Son. The love that God the Father has for God the Son, for the Lord Jesus Christ, now belongs to all who are in Christ. Remember again, once you're in Christ, everything He has, you have. Everything He's achieved and accomplished, you've achieved. You start as a victor. You can only lose if you fail to stay where you've started. Abide in me. That's the word of Jesus Christ. And what he's saying is, when you trusted in me, you became a conqueror. You became a victor. You became one who has overcome all things. Now just stay there. Just stay put. And our great failure is that we wander from it. So, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trials which are about to come upon you in the new millennium. I'm improvising here a little bit. This is the Revised Cunningham Version. As if some strange thing were happening to you. You're going to see strange things in the days ahead, but they're not really strange. They're all a part of a coherent plan. But rejoice, he says, to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. Now, you might ask yourself this question: how can I know if my sufferings are really sharing the sufferings of Christ? It's very simple. If you're in fellowship with God and fulfilling his will and purpose for your life, any suffering is the suffering of Christ in your life. Whether it's illness, whether it's betrayal, whether it's someone slandering, it doesn't matter. It doesn't have to be someone saying, oh, there's a Christian, let's tie him to the stake and burn him at the stake. It doesn't have to be that. All suffering within the realm of fellowship with God is sharing the suffering of Jesus Christ, because when he came into this world, he suffered every form of suffering conceivable to man and therefore identified himself with all human suffering. Why did he suffer those things? Because he said, I do always those things that please the Father. It's in that place of fellowship, it's in that place of harmony, it's in that place of unity that all of our sufferings are sanctified. We need to make sure we understand that entering into this new year. To the extent you partake of Christ's suffering, so that when his glory is revealed, you may be glad with exceeding joy. In other words, after it's all over and the tears are wiped away, you're going to look back and you are going to celebrate and you're going to rejoice. If you're reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, that is the persecutors, he is blasphemed. They mock him, as they did at the cross. They despise him. They cast all kinds of hostility at him. But he says, while they blaspheme him on your part, he is being glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a busybody in other people's matters. Can I just point out here that it's just as great a sin to be a busybody in someone else's life as it is to be a murderer, a thief, an adulterer, or whatever else? The point here is simply this: don't suffer outside the will of God. Make sure that whatever sufferings you're going to go through, and they're already a part of the plan of God, they're already listed in the roster that is before his face every day. He has already ordained the steps of our life. We're going to suffer. The question is not whether we're going to suffer. We are. I can tell you that without any reservation. The question is, are we going to suffer in fellowship with God? Are we going to suffer in the place where we're partaking of the power of Jesus Christ? That's what makes the difference. He goes on to say, if anyone suffers as a Christian, well, you say, how does a Christian suffer? He suffers in faith. He suffers in obedience. He suffers in fellowship with God. Let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, and why is that? Because what does judgment do? Judgment judges all that is contrary to him. And every one of us have things in our lives that still need to be refined, they still need to be weeded out, they still need to be purified. Judgment is an act of God's love. It began at the cross, it continues through history, and when God brings to bear his judgment on his own household, he's saying, I love you, and because I love you, I want the best for you, and because I want the best for you, I must judge whatever there is in your life that's keeping you from full fellowship with me, whatever's keeping you from a full blessing, from being completely conformed to Christ. I have to judge those things because they're a hindrance to this increasing love relationship that we have with him. So he says, if judgment begins at the house of God, what will be the end of those that do not obey the gospel of God? I mean, if God is going to judge his own because he loves them that much, what's he going to do to those who reject Jesus Christ? Obviously, their judgment is irreversible. If the righteous is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Now, he doesn't mean here that the righteous are scarcely saved in the fact that you're coming through by hanging on by your fingernails. He's simply saying that you are delivered, but in a sense delivered through the fire of divine scrutiny, observation, and judgment in your life. Therefore, verse 19 says in conclusion, and this is the real key, Therefore, let those who suffer, notice here, according to the will of God. Now, friends, this is what you and I have to ask ourselves. When we're suffering, are we suffering according to the will of God? That's the question. That's all that matters. Am I in the place? Am I standing? You know, you only stand on one square of ground at a time. Right here, Martin Luther, when he hurled his challenge to the Roman Catholic Church, said, "Here I stand." In other words, this is my ground. This is where I'm going to stand. Why? Because this is where God wants me to be. Now, as we go through day-to-day life, that's the ultimate question. Am I standing? Because when that judgment comes, if I'm one step outside of His perfect place, His perfect plan, His perfect provision, I have removed myself from the armor of God and I have made myself completely vulnerable to that judgment. I'm not partaking of the victory of Christ. I'm not partaking of the power of Jesus Christ. I'm not partaking of the joy of Jesus Christ. I have placed myself outside it. I'm in a place of disunity, and that's one place you and I don't want to be in the days ahead. If you suffer according to the will of God, commit your soul to Him in doing good as unto a faithful Creator. And this is the message that I want you to carry out of here tonight. The world will be unfaithful. Husbands will be unfaithful. Wives will be unfaithful. Children will be unfaithful. The world will be unfaithful. Friends will be unfaithful. God will always be faithful. He'll always be faithful. Even when you and I are unfaithful to Him, He remains faithful because He can't deny Himself. Whatever may come in the days ahead, God's going to be just as faithful as He always has. You and I have been living in a world that is filled with good and evil. But because we've entered into a relationship, a love relationship, a faith relationship with Jesus Christ, it makes all the difference in the world. Why? Because I can look at the time as a 15-year-old kid when I put my faith in Jesus Christ, my trials actually increased. That was when things started really getting rough, and it's been that way increasingly all the way through my spiritual life. Why? Because the Father has a plan of purification. He's not interested in where you are today. He's interested in where you're going to be at the end. And this is where we fall into the error of judging, because we look at a person, condemn a person, judge a person because of where they are. At a given points of time in the lives of the greatest of saints, Abraham, David, Elijah, Paul, Peter, you could look at them and you could cast judgment on them because of where they were at that moment. But look at what God made out of them. God's concerned with the end. He's concerned with where you're going to end up. And that's why I often tell people, it's not a matter of how many times you fall, it's a matter of how many times you get back up. As one guy said, it's not how far you fall, it's how high you bounce once you hit bottom. The fact that you keep getting up, you keep rising up, you keep reclaiming the power that's available to change you from what you were yesterday into what you are today in an ongoing process. Commit your soul. Again, if you want to do one thing to prepare yourself for whatever, commit your soul to Him in doing good. You say, what is the good? Is this running around doing good deeds, helping little old ladies across the street? No. The good is His personal plan for your life. And His personal plan for your life is going to differ from His plan for someone else's life, and that brings us to the issue of class tonight, which is good and evil and the will of God. Get ready to write, because here are the principles. Principle number one. Now I want you to keep before your mind the passage that we're ultimately studying, which is the Romans 12 passage. You remember in the Romans 12 passage, he talks about the fact that there are going to be people who are going to curse us. There are going to be people that are going to persecute us. There are going to be people who are going to do all kinds of evil directed toward us, and we are not to retaliate. We're not to repay evil for evil. We're not to avenge ourselves. Rather, we're to overcome all that mountain of evil that comes our way by the good. It's tragic, but this doesn't come through in the English. The definite article in verse 21 is extremely important. It is not evil in a general sense. It is not good in a general sense. It is the evil versus the good. And what is the good? Again, the good for me is not the good for you. Why? Because the good for me is God's plan. Remember, he told us in Romans 12, verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what is the good and perfect and acceptable, here it is, will of God. You know, there are people that say that you can't know the will of God. There are people that deny that it's possible. If you can't know the will of God for you, you can't know the good, because that's it. Let's look at it. Point number one, the conditions of Romans 12, verses 14 to 21, are the very conditions that cause us to doubt or question the will of God. Stop and think about it. The conditions he's talking about here, those that persecute you, those who do evil to you, those who harm you, when these kind of things happen, we as Christians sit back and we say, wait a minute, what's going on here? I thought God had a perfect plan. I thought his will for me was good, and here I am in the middle of a cesspool of evil. We question, don't we? Well, don't feel bad. You're just in there with some of the greatest people in history. You remember what Job said? Job chapter 3. You want me to read it for you? Let me read it for you. Listen to Job, one of the greatest of the great, as he began to cope with the evils that had come upon him. Why did I not die at birth? I wish I could read the whole chapter. I can't. I'm just going to highlight a few things. May the day perish in which I was born, the night in which it was said a male child is conceived. And then he goes on and he says, why did I not die at birth? Why didn't I perish when I came from the womb? Why did my mother's knees receive me? Why the breast that I should nurse? Now I would have lain still and been quiet. I would have been asleep, and on and on and on down the line. He says, in death the wicked cease from troubling, and the weary are at rest. Prisoners rest together. They do not hear the voice of the oppressor. The small and the great are there. Why is light given to a man who's in misery? He says, here I am, I'm a child of God, I know the Word of God, I have all kinds of wisdom, and yet I can't cope with what's going on. You ever feel that way? Why does God allow this to happen? He says, why is life given to those of bitter soul? The thing that I greatly feared has come upon me. Why is light given to a man whose way is hidden? And so on and so on and so on. Job said it in Job chapter 3. One of the other greats, Jeremiah. You want to hear Jeremiah's complaint? Jeremiah chapter 20. I mean, we're talking about some of the greatest men in God's estimation here. Jeremiah 20, he begins to say, cursed be the day in which I was born. Let that day not be blessed in which my mother bore me. Let the man be cursed that brought news to my father, saying, a male child. It almost sounds like he was reading Job, doesn't it? He was probably saying, I know how Job felt. He goes on and he says, let that man be cursed because he didn't kill me. Why didn't this friend of my father strangle me the day I was born? Why did I come forth from the womb to see labor and sorrow, that my day should be consumed with shame? There's Jeremiah. What I'm saying is that when this time comes upon us, we tend to question. Point two. That's when we need to look at the cross. That's when we need to look at the cross. Because what do we see here? I mean, we can talk about racial hostility. It was there. We can talk about evil. It's there. We can talk about injustice. We can talk about the perversion of political power. It was there. We can talk about the perversion of religious power. It was there. We can talk about every form of human evil, and it was there at the cross. And it was aimed at someone who was holy. And that makes it more monstrous than anything else. All of these evils, the persecution, the political and social oppression, the unchecked evil, the fact that this evil was not being avenged. I mean, Christ was there helpless, crying out to his Father, my God, why have you delivered me? And God remained silent as if he didn't even hear. If he did that to his own son, don't you understand that when you cry out, and folks, I've been there, I'm sure many of you have, and you've said, God, hear me. I'm crying out to you. Why don't you listen? And he's saying, this is sharing the suffering of Jesus Christ. If you're in fellowship, if you're obedient, you're in a good place. You're not in a bad place. And what Paul's telling us is that we can rejoice in this once we come to understand that this is all part of the plan. Now, in that, what I formerly described as a cesspool of evil, there are going to be two things. We're talking about the will of God, and there are two things involved, that which is revealed and that which is secret. And it's the secret part that gets us every time. say, all right, I see your word. I know what you say to do. You say, don't curse those that hurt me, to bless them. You tell me to pray for my persecutors. You tell me to turn the other cheek. You tell me to have a patient, long-suffering attitude. I understand that. That's all revealed, but what is this? Why are you even letting it happen? Why are you allowing me to live in this misery? When we surrender to the will of God, what we're saying is, I understand something because of the cross. And what I understand is that what is revealed tells me what I ought to do in the middle of situations and conditions I cannot understand, because I know that if I stay on the path of the will of God, those situations are going to work out for my blessing. Not only in time, but to a much greater degree beyond human comprehension in eternity. Let's look at the will of God for just a moment. What I'm giving you here is, I'm just taking basically this idea and I'm expanding it now. God's will is revealed in His Word. That's this part. You say, how can I know the will of God? You got to get into His Word. His Word tells us in every and any situation what we're supposed to do. Micah chapter 6 and verse 8, He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to have mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Isn't that amazing? What He's saying is, do justice. In other words, you do what's right. You do what God's will is for you. What He has told you to do, you do that, and for everyone else, you have mercy. Everyone else. There's not one of us that has ever been placed in a position of judgment. There is only one judge, James tells us in James 4 and verse 12, who is able, that's what makes Him the judge, He is able to save and destroy. You and I can't do either. What right do we have judging anyone? Because the minute we look at that person, we may look at them and by the revealed Word of God, we may see that they're in error, that they're straying from the path, that they're wandering. Listen, sometimes they're closer than we are. David, in his brokenheartedness after his sin, is far closer than those who stood around and judged him, and yet they were so far away in their good, but it wasn't the good. Because the minute they took up the stone or the rod of judgment, they stepped outside the will of God. They were farther from God than David in his contrition. So we need to understand this. On a personal and specific level, God's will is revealed through the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Now what I'm saying here is that when we read the Word of God, and we just read 1 Peter 4 verses 12 to 19, and it says the same thing to all of us. I mean, that word is there, we read it, we heard it, but the Spirit of God is now going to take that which has been revealed generally, and He's going to start working in your life, and He's going to say, this is what I mean in this to you. When the Lord spoke and it was recorded in His Word, He had a message that was so complete, so comprehensive, so personal, that it would meet the needs of all believers of all time and no two in the same way. Is that astounding or what? John 16 and verse 13, He shall guide you into all truth. Romans 8 and verse 14, you'll remember, those who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the adult sons of God. Friends, I don't fear the meltdown of some of the nuclear power plants, which they're saying there will probably be at least three. It's going to happen. Where was it they put one on red alert today?
Lithuania.
They're saying that there's not only the possibility of at least three nuclear power plants melting down within the next week or so, but they're also extremely concerned about the possibility of launches of nuclear intercontinental ballistic missiles unintended. I'm not worried about that. And you and I should not be worried about any of that. What we need to be concerned with is, am I in the place where nothing can touch me but for good? If I'm in the place of the plan of God, anything He allows to touches me because of His love, touches me because of His grace, touches me because of His perfect plan for me. And if I'm doing His perfect plan, the only thing that can happen is His perfect plan. Very important for us to understand. Third, for the sake of our understanding, it helps us to divide the will of God into three categories. Again, this is for the sake of our understanding. We don't see as God sees, but for the sake of our understanding, we talk about His perfect will. That's what Romans 12:2 talks about. What is that good, acceptable, the perfect will of God? For every unsaved person on this earth, there's only one perfect will of God. This is the difference. For the whole unsaved world, it's the same for every one of them. Because they're in disharmony, they're severed from God, they're alienated from God, there's only one thing He wants for every one of them. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. In a split second, in a moment of time, in simple childlike faith saying, Father, I'm a sinner, I know that I'm under condemnation, Christ took my place on the cross, I believe in Him, I'm going to receive Him as my Savior. As many as receive Him, to them He gave the power to become the children of God. So it's the same for them, but for you and I, it's different. What does He want you to do? Remember Peter? Jesus said, Peter, follow me. Jesus could say to all the disciples, follow me. But when it came to the personal application, Peter starts following the Lord, looks back and sees the Apostle John and says, Lord, what about him? And in essence, what Jesus said is, what my will is for him. Don't worry about him. You follow me. This is very important. Next we have what we would call the permissive will. The permissive will simply refers to what God allows. In other words, God is certainly not the author of evil, but He allows evil. He's not the author of sin, but He allows sin. He's not the author of hate and all these other things, but He allows them. Why? Because good and evil now fit into the comprehensive plan of God so that He in His perfect wisdom will take it all and bring it to a place of complete unity and harmony in the end. Hasn't happened yet. The permissive will, what God permits. Perfect will, that's what God desires. And third, we have the overruling will of God. The overruling will of God means that which He accomplishes. What God does. What He accomplishes in the end. That's His overruling will. Romans 8:28, once again, God causes. Why? Because there's an overruling will at work in everything that happens. And He is going to cause it. Two Christians can be walking down the street. They're experiencing the same conditions. They're going through the exact same circumstances. One of them gets the other end of the street blessed. The other gets the end of the street cursed. Why? Because one's supposed to be on that street and the other one's supposed to be three streets down. It's just an illustration. One is in the will of God. He's going to be blessed. He's going to end up rejoicing. The other, out of the will of God, he's going to end up mean, bitter, upset, doubting, confused, so on and so forth. The overruling will of God is going to accomplish what He intends to accomplish. Joseph's a good example of this. You remember what Joseph said in Genesis 50 and verse 20 to his brothers who did so much evil to him? He said, you intended it against me for evil, but God intended it for good. God permitted it, though He was not the author of it, and in the end, He made it work to accomplish His plan. You can be just as confident that He'll do the same for you on the basis of one criteria. What is it? I'm going to stress it until we get it burned into our brain. I have to be in fellowship with God doing His will. By the way, the person who is intent on doing God's will is so focused, so occupied, they don't have time to worry about whether anybody else is or not. It's not even their concern. We live in an age when Christians are judging here, judging there, passing judgment, evaluating, setting up a standard. He measures up, she doesn't measure up. And all of that says we are not focused on the only thing Christ wants us to be focused on, and that is, what will He have me to do? And that's a full-time job. And beyond that, because we are doing justice, as we just read, what else is there but to show mercy? Why? Because He's showing mercy to me every day. And to walk in humility with our God. You can see these playing their way out in the life of Joseph and so on and so forth. When we talk about the individual believer doing what is the good, we're talking now not about the general, but we're talking about the specific will of God. And that also involves three things. Number one, it involves place. This is what we call the geographic will of God. It answers the question, where does God want me to be? Now, you can't be in a position, you have, and I have no right to say I could be here or there and it doesn't matter. No, it matters. I have so many places that I could be right now in the world. I have so many places crying for me to be there. Temporarily or permanently, I could be there. I have to know, and this is of utmost concern only to me, and it's your concern as far as your prayers for me, that I know where I'm supposed to be now. And this frustrates some people because sometimes I'll say, you know, I've been gone a lot. I feel bad about being gone. I'm not going to go anywhere for the next 3 or 4 months. And people go, oh, great, fantastic. And then the Lord says, that was your plan, not my plan. I want you here next week. And then I try to explain it and people say, well, wait a minute, you said, yeah, but see, it's not my plan. I can only follow that plan is played out to me. And my mistake was trying to say what I was going to do. No, we have to follow the plan. So we have the place, we have the purpose. And the purpose is what we would refer to as the operational will of God. And it answers the question, what does God want me to do? All right, I'm in the right place, now what am I supposed to do? Why does He have me here? What does He want me to do while I'm here in this place? And the third is the volitional, or what we might call the motivational will of God. And that answers the why. Remember Paul said, if I give my body to be burned, if I sell all my goods to feed the poor, and I have not love, which is the motivating factor for everything that happens within the good, why? Because we're the recipients of it. When we're in fellowship with God and obedient to His Word and His plan, we are being showered daily with the love of God. And therefore, it becomes the motivating factor, since it's God's total motive for us, it becomes the total motive for us in doing what we do. Let love be without hypocrisy. You remember we just read that in Romans 12:9. What's He saying? He's saying, live in the genuine love of God as the Spirit of God produces it within you so that you and the Father are in perfect harmony. His will is your will. His desire is your desire. His motive is your motive, not just for you, but for everyone around you. That person that hates you, those people that persecute you, those people that lie about you, you love them and let them hate. And in the end, you will see it'll work for good and you'll be blessed, and they unfortunately will have missed God's blessing for their life. So we have the where, the what, and the why. And by the way, you can see these so clearly in the life of David. You remember when David began fleeing from Saul? God had told David, I am anointing you, you're going to be my king, you're under my hand, I'm going to take care of you. David knew this when he went and faced Goliath. He said, the battle is the Lord's, I'm in the right place, this is what God has for me to do, I have the right motive for doing it because it's for the glory of the God of Israel, and he was victorious. And then what happens? Saul threatens him and he starts running. And five times he flees, and five times he gets further and further and further and further from the plan, from the place, from the purpose, from the motivation, until he ends up in the very village of the hero that he killed, Gath, carrying the sword of Goliath as if nobody's going to recognize this. You can see how disoriented he is. You see the same thing in the story of Elijah. Elijah is told in 1 Kings 17, go to the brook Cherith, I have commanded the ravens to feed you there. That little word says, I have a place for you, there's a purpose for you, I want you to be there for the right reason, I want you to pray as you've never prayed before, and the prayers of Elijah become proverbial for their power in the Scripture as we see in the book of James. You can see the same on the other hand in the life of David after the Bathsheba incident. Here David has committed adultery, committed murder, thrown the whole nation into turmoil. We find him fasting for the child, grieving for the child, brokenhearted in contrition. We read Psalm 32, Psalm 38, Psalm 51. We see the heart of David, but that's what no one outside could see in him. They judged him, they accused him, they maligned him, and yet God at that moment began to raise him back up. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. He will lift you up at the right time. And it took some time, and there was suffering along the way, but it was sharing the suffering of Christ, if I can put it in those terms. Now, in seeking to do the will of God, and this is the key. This is the whole focus of everything that we're talking about tonight in a world that seems to be coming unglued at the seams. If you walk out of here tonight and you say, I want to do the will of God, How can you do it? Here's what you have to do. You have to have faith in His revealed Word and His revealed will as the Spirit of God makes it personal to you and guides you. You have to trust that. You have to have faith in that. You have to be willing to say, Lord, and if you haven't ever done this in your life, you need to do it not once, you need to do it often. Daily isn't too much. Father, I want to know Your will. It's a good way to start the day. What is Your will for me today? Forget your plans, forget work, forget everything. Father, what is Your will for me today? Guide me by Your Spirit. Lead me by the principles of Your Word. Your Word gives light to my path, the psalmist says, is a light and a lamp to my feet. So show me where You want me to step next. I have to have faith in the revealed will of God, but as I start into that day and evil things begin to touch me and things hurt me and things break my heart, I have to have faith in the secret will of God. Do you understand what I'm saying? You have to believe that He is working behind the scenes, that He is in total control, that He permitted these things to touch you because He intends to take what the devil introduced into this world for purposes of destruction and deception, and He is, by the power of the cross, reconciling all things to Christ so that even evil can't hurt you, it can only bless you. You remember Jesus said in John 16:33, I have conquered the world? And yet we're told in Hebrews chapter 2 that we do not yet see all things placed under His feet. Do you realize that right now, while He is seated at the Father's right hand, and God said it to Him the day He walked into the throne room after the resurrection, sit at My right hand until, what? Until I place all your enemies under your feet. Who's going to do that for Him? You and I are. That's the part that we play. We're not the power that accomplishes it. We're simply those who allow it to happen. We allow God to take evil, to take hostility, to take persecution, to take all the things that people hurl against us, and we allow Him to take that which the devil brought into the world for purposes of deception and destruction and to reconcile it so that it aids the cause of the cross of Jesus Christ. Is that astounding or what? That is an amazing plan. And that's why you and I are here. So in seeking to do God's will, you and I have to trust what He has said, because everything He has said is all we need to know out there in a world that doesn't make sense. It's all we need to know. God's in control. And He's going to take it and He's going to work it to glorify Christ and bless you. And there are two things God wants to do. Remember, His plan is the good, and the good is motivated by His love. And therefore, everything He permits into our life is motivated by His love, because He wants to do something good for you and I. And that good has two applications. In time, God's good is called blessing. And in eternity, God's good is called reward. And we don't earn it and we can't deserve it. We can only let it happen by faith. Now, this sounds too good to be true, but folks, this is what Paul's talking about in Romans chapter 12. When he says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with the good. He's talking about specific good. It's not this general, vague miasma of good. No. The Bible is very specific. It's talking about specific good. It's talking about the will of God and the will of God as it is revealed and as it plays its way out in your life and in my life. And we all have the opportunity to be heroes in this conflict. And you know what? God admires heroes. We're studying about them in Hebrews chapter 11. Men and women, just as flawed as you and I, just as weak as you and I, just as prone to failure as you and I, people who wrestle with their own insufficiency and inadequacy and confusion, and God says, I taught them through the course of their life and their study of the Word one thing. You remember the movie City Slickers? If you ever saw it? The old cowboy Curly kept telling them that life comes down to one thing. And you know, it's amazing how often Jesus stresses this one thing, and yet we miss it as we read through the Gospels. The will of God. Surrender to the will of God. Submission to the will of God. He says, not those who hear the word are blessed, but those who do the will of my Father in heaven. That's the key to everything. Doing the will of God. His perfect will. Doing His will regarding the place. Where am I supposed to be? Regarding purpose. What does He want me to do? Regarding the motivation. Why should I do this? When we get all that together in our own life, we don't have to worry about everybody around us. I can guarantee you, when you do that in your life is going to begin to transform lives around you. People are going to be changed, not because of what you say, not because of your meddling in their life. Remember, meddling in other people's lives is just as bad as the gravest of sins. Simply by your example of allowing the good, perfect, acceptable will of God to be done in your life. There are two promises and two principles that are going to carry you to this point. I either need a bigger whiteboard or I need to scribble less. There are two things. Actually, they all come under the one thing. Let me just put the one thing. I want you to get this without any question. It's the will of God. What does God want you to do as a result of our being together here tonight? It's only one thing. It may be that He wants you to believe in Jesus Christ. If you haven't ever trusted in Jesus Christ, I can promise that's the one thing He wants you to do. You need to get on your knees and you need to do it quick, because you got no promise you're going to be here tomorrow. None whatever. Other than that, it's whatever His perfect plan and perfect will for you is. That is the one thing, but that one thing is going to come. As we saw, you have to believe in the revealed will of God. You have to believe in the secret will of God. You've got to believe that He has everything together, even though for you it's all coming apart. There are two promises that are going to carry you. Number one, Romans 8:28. Nothing, nothing, nothing can happen to you that God can't turn into blessings in time and reward in eternity, be it however evil it is. Nothing. Even when you bring it on yourself. David and Bathsheba, Abraham in Egypt, Elijah running and fleeing into the desert, it doesn't matter, God will work it for good. As soon as you and I step back into the place that is His perfect plan for our life. We know that God causes, this doesn't just happen, God makes it happen, all things to work together for the good to those that love Him, to those that are called according to His purpose. That's a magnificent promise. The second promise is Romans 12:21. And what Romans 12:21 says, see here in Romans 8:28, what are we looking at? We're looking at that secret will of God. What does the Scripture tell us? The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and our children forever, that we may do the word of the Lord. Isn't that amazing? Here is the revealed will. Here is the secret will. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, hey, what's revealed, that's for us. What's not revealed, that belongs to God. He'll take care of it. Trust Him to do His part. You do your part. Obey His will. So when Paul tells us in Romans 12:21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome the evil with the good, all I've got to worry about is this. What does He want me to do? I read His word. Am I submissive to the Spirit of God so that what I read can now be transformed into personal action in my life according to the will of God? It's in the doing of the will of God that we are driven constantly to Christ. That's the thing that constantly draws us to Him. Why? Because we can't. It's a doing of faith. It's why James says, and people misunderstand James chapter 2, James, the entire book of James is arguing the issues that we're dealing with right here. As a matter of fact, if we had a year or so to study every day, we'd just go into the book of James and I'd just outline the whole book of James, because what James is saying is this. You can be a hearer of the word or you can be a doer of the word. You can be working in your faith, or you can be claiming a faith that does nothing. You can be real, or you can be fake. That's what James is saying. What use is it if your brother or sister is destitute without daily clothing and food, and you say to them, oh, be blessed, brother, I'll pray for you. God bless you. Yes, I'll keep you in my mind. And you have what they need, and you don't do it. What have you done? You've just stepped outside the will of God, and you've said, my brother's plight is not my concern. I don't have to be concerned about them. I'll pray for them, and my duty to God is finished. And God says, no. You know what will happen? He'll bless them by your not giving, and by your clinging and clutching to yourself, you will be disciplined. It's an amazing plan. This is why Jesus in John chapter 15 and verse 5 said, "Without me, you can do nothing." It's that constant clinging to Him. It's that constant focus on His Word. It's that constant questioning day by day, "What would you have me to do? Teach me, guide me, open my eyes, lead me, show me, guard me, protect me, keep me from straying. You know how prone I am to failure. You know how prone I am to error. Guard me, keep me." And of course, it's also why Jesus said in John 7 and verse 17, "If any man wills to know his will, he'll know it." Is that what he says? If any man wills to do his will. See, the amazing thing is you won't even know his will until you're willing to do his will. Not until the heart and the soul are completely unconditionally surrendered, we can stand before God and say, "Whatever you tell me to do, I will do it." He says, "Here it is. Here's your next step. Here's the next part of your path. Now do it." And other than that, you can seek, you can study the Word of God the rest of your life, and without a surrendered attitude to the will of God, you will only know superficially the Word of God. You'll know facts and figures, but you will not have a transformed life. You will not have a powerful life. You're not going to have a life that's going to make a dent on history or anyone around you, no matter how much you may know. Why? Because you and I are here to do the will of God. Folks, anything outside God's will is going to become cursing to you, and I can promise you, you don't want it. God's will. Proverbs 25:2, "It's the glory of God to conceal a matter, but the glory of kings is to search it out." You are aware that you and I are kings in Christ. We are a kingdom of priests. And as kings in the spiritual realm, our glory is to search out that which appears to be hidden and appears to be concealed, the will of God for you. It is a personal, it is a specific, it is a moment by moment, day by day. It involves where you are, it involves what you're doing, it involves why you're doing it every second of your life. And as long as you're doing that, not only can nothing hurt you, it can only bless you. It's what God meant when He spoke to Jeremiah. Jeremiah went through horrible persecutions, and God said, "Before you were born, I knew you. Before I formed you in the womb, I called you. And I have placed you as a prophet to the nations, and I have made you to them a pillar of iron and a wall of bronze, and they will fight against you, but they will not prevail, because I am with you. And I will deliver you." God said, "I have a plan, and there's nothing on this earth that can change that plan." And as you read the end of the book of Jeremiah, going through the invasion of Judea, going into the destruction of Jerusalem, going into the slaughter of millions of people, the enslavement of millions of people, the leading away of the young men and women, the flower of the nation, into 70 years of captivity, and in the end of it all, where did Jeremiah come out? Nebuchadnezzar, the very man that God was using to discipline His people, the ungodly, unbelieving man that He was using to discipline His people, gave an edict and said, "Jeremiah is under the guard of my chief captain, my chief bodyguard, and whatever he tells you, whatever he wants, whatever he says to do, you're under his authority." He became, in essence, second in authority to Nebuchadnezzar. And while Habakkuk wrestled with how can God use this ungodly Nebuchadnezzar to judge His people, what later happened to Nebuchadnezzar? Through the witness of Daniel and his friends, Nebuchadnezzar became a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is called, next to King David, the greatest of the kings of the earth. And you're going to meet him one day in heaven if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. Whew. The will of God. Don't play games with the will of God. It's for you, it's for me, personally, to find out, what would He have me to do? What was the first thing Paul said when the Lord struck him down on the road to Damascus? First, who are you? That's the first thing we need to know. If you don't know Him, you need to believe in Him. Secondly, what will you have me to do? Forget the fact I've been judging everyone else. What would you have me to do? And the day that Paul seriously asked the question, "What does God want me to do?" he stopped judging. And he didn't judge again. His hands were full with what God had for him to accomplish. Let's close in prayer, and then just after we pray, I'd just like to spend a little bit of time, maybe just giving an opportunity for two or three from the group in general to offer up a prayer for the days ahead, to pray for one another. And I hope, if nothing else, you walk out of this class tonight realizing what's going to happen is not our concern. That's not what we have to be anxious about. As a matter of fact, if we're anxious about it, we've stepped outside the place of His plan. What we need to be concerned about is what would He have us to do in the days ahead. And folks, this is